Friends, take your copy of God's Word and turn in it to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We continue through chapter 1, Gospel of Mark. When you get there, we will be at verse 16 today. Mark 1, verse 16. Over the past few weeks, we have observed the various preparations in this chapter for the ministry of Jesus Christ. We know what they've been, right? Over the past few weeks, his baptism, his temptation. We talked about those two being identifications with his people. Jesus Christ coming, the God-man, being baptized, being tempted as an identification with us, Christian. Last week, we looked at the call to his people as his ministry begins. And what was that call? Remember to repent and believe. We talked about belief being a very popular word, right? That's a popular word. That's an easy word. A word we talked about, this really costs nothing. It costs you nothing to believe. We mentioned the fact that belief is a word of addition. It's a word of addition as opposed to repentance. Repentance, which is a far less popular word, it's a hard word. It's a costly word. It's a word, in fact, of subtraction. Subtraction. Also, repentance is a word of action. It's a movement. As we sung in our heart's cry this morning, as we talked about last week, it's a turning, it's a movement, it's a casting off, it's a no more of sin. That's what repentance is, subtraction. And as we'll see today, it makes perfect sense when we see what we are called to after repentance and belief and faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, it is not just repentance and faith, and that's it. It's not what it's about. No, it is repentance and faith which pave the way for a life of discipleship. Specifically, a life where one is being made a disciple of Jesus Christ. Or, to state it even more plainly, one is being made to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Christian discipleship is. When you hear that word discipleship, it's the process of following Christ, being conformed more and more to his image. That's discipleship. It's progress, movement. Now, when we hear that, we recognize that there are many ideas out there, right, about what it means to follow Jesus. Books, blogs, opinions abound. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? This is what we mentioned right at the beginning of this series, right? Remember, we always ask, why Mark? Remember, one of the reasons why Mark is because discipleship is a misunderstood term today, and it's a bandied about term. Many people have offerings about what it means to be a disciple. We know what it, in fact, this is one of the main streams that flow out of the overall question, our theme in this gospel, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Because how one answers that question, right? How one answers that initial question defines how one answers the other. Who do you say that I am? Well, then, flowing out of that is a representation of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Lots of answers, again, to that question today. And in fact, lots, as we've talked about already, lots of misunderstanding about that. But as we examine this passage very closely today, we're going to get a very specific answer. That's the beauty of God's word, the precision that it takes you right to the answer. This is what it means. This passage will show us. This is what it means to follow Jesus Christ. I'll put forward some principles today. What does it mean? Let's look down together. Look at Mark 1, verse 16 with me. The word of the Lord says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, there's some stark things going on in that passage. It's probably grabbed you already. You say, wait a minute, what was that? And if we just take that at face value, we might simply conclude, and you might be saying, hey, wait a minute, are you saying that following Jesus means we quit our jobs and leave our parents? Is that what that passage just said? And in fact, to do it immediately, as the text says. And you know what, friends? Many have done that after reading a passage like that. Many have taken that and done just that. It's the same way that many parachute into the book of Acts, a history book, a narrative book, and start making all those incidents of history, right? That story, that narrative, binding, right? That's the same thing. Most famously, Acts 2. Just recounting the birth of the church at Pentecost, people take that account and they bind it. It's very noble, a respect in a sense for God's word, but it can really cause some problems. Well, how and why? Well, imagine you go to the doctor, you have leg pain. So you go to the doctor, you've got a pain in your leg, and the doctor says, yes, this is what's wrong with you, it's whateveritis. And he tells you a story about the first person that had that itis and says, well, you know what they did, and they caught it, and it was far on, and they had to lop off their leg, and then they were in traction, and you're horrified, right? You're, is this what this means about itis? You can't believe it. The doctor tells you these things, but listen, is the point of the doctor telling you that because he's going to lop off your leg and your life is going to look like that? No, he's telling you that, loved ones, because it's paving the way for the prescription that follows, paving the way for the instructions to come. That's landmark. That's at the beginning. That's informative. It's filled with principle, but it paves the way for what's to come. The point of him telling you the story is not to follow everything in that original account to the minute detail. No, listen, it's the principle behind what he's going to tell you later, that it's going to take time. Your life is going to change. There are things that need to happen, and it's very drastic and very urgent. But loved one, for your itis in your leg, it looks different to what it originally did, and you say, praise God. And in fact, that doctor might tell you, you know, your leg, if you do this thing, might be stronger than ever. That's the point of him telling you the story. The prescription is not the account. The prescription is what follows. He gives you the little paper and it says, take this, do that, follow this, and that is what you do. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, we want to be very careful and responsible when we approach Scripture and clearly distinguish, mark it, principles from prescriptions. Principles are overarching broad ethics or values. They are far more general, and we're going to see them at length today. Prescriptions are precise, pointed directions. They are very specific. And Scripture, mark it, loved ones, has both of these. And we want to be careful because if we don't distinguish them from the other, we can blur the lines. And then we have a problem like we did 2 weeks ago between temptation and sin. And we've blurred the lines. And we have an issue. When we receive prescriptions, it's outlined in God's Word. Remember, last year we took the whole year to go through a book of prescription. What was it? 1 Timothy. Very pointed. And what did it say? 1 Timothy 3:15, this is the prescription, we could say. This is the instruction for all the churches. And it's very precise, is it not? 2 years ago, we went through the book of Colossians, precise pinpoint instruction. When we receive those prescriptions, we're careful to follow those as we should to the letter. Then we receive principles. The Old Testament has so many of these. And of course, a passage like this that's giving an account. Of a story that's laden with principle. In fact, we're going to see 4 principles in this passage that define something very specific. And as we said off the top, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Even more specific, to answer the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? The Bible will give us the principles today. All right, and that's our first point. Following Jesus is exclusive. Following Jesus is exclusive. Look at verse 16 with me. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Remember last week, verse 14, look at it, noted that Jesus had emerged in Galilee after John's arrest, so this is the scene now. Well, he's still here in Galilee and will be in the region of Galilee for a while. And one of the main geographical features of Galilee is the large body of water that's on the eastern border. Again, you just picture that map in your mind, and that's the Sea of Galilee, right at the top. It's the big body of water bordering that eastern side of the Promised Land. The main name we see in the Bible, in fact, for that body of water, it's actually more like a lake, and Luke refers to it as a lake, yet that's rare. John refers to it, you've heard this name, as the Sea of Tiberias. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's the same thing. And the reason why John calls it the Sea of Tiberias, John wrote his gospel much later, right, than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And at the time, the Romans had been installed there. Tiberias was an outpost. It was the outpost along the Sea of Galilee. Everyone knew it as the Sea of Tiberias. That's why you get that different name. In fact, when you jump into the Old Testament, you come across this term, the Sea of Kinnereth. And that's the Hebrew name. And when you see the Sea of Kinnereth in Numbers, in Joshua, it's basically outlining the border of the Promised Land. So just the only reason it's got different names, loved ones, is because of different times. It's the same body of water. Same body. This body of water, the largest in Galilee, is roughly 13 miles long and 8 miles wide at the longest point, and 700 feet below sea level. And unlike the Dead Sea, you know, the neighbor to the south, right? That bigger body of water to the south. Unlike that Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. Teeming with life. In fact, some call it a fisherman's dream. The fishermen in the room would love to dip their rod into the Sea of Galilee. In fact, it contained no less than 16 fishing ports during Jesus' day. And the towns that dotted the coastline around the Sea of Galilee, like Capernaum, we'll be in Capernaum next week, and Bethsaida, all were key fishing centers. Key, even named Bethsaida, that word means house of the fisher. So all these towns, right, give you the idea this is what this body of water is all about. You get the sense of the life, the fish, all there. So it's no surprise that the first disciples that Jesus calls in this passage are who? Fishermen. They're fishermen. Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Now those might be familiar names to you, and we're going to learn about them in more detail as we progress through the Gospel of Mark. But a brief word as we encounter them for the first time. We need to do this pause and just who are these four individuals as we begin? First, look down, Simon and Andrew. Brothers, as we are told, so that's a key relationship, they're brothers. And Andrew is listed as the brother of Simon. Do you see that? Not because he is younger only, but it reveals a point of view, a point of view. And remember off the top, we talked about the Gospel of Mark. It's the memoirs of who? Peter, Peter's memoirs. You have Simon, actually is Peter, and you say, well, how do you know that that's Peter? We are actually going to find that out in chapter 3. We'll talk about how Jesus, with some, is in the habit of calling and changing their name, giving them a new name. We see that all over the Gospels. We're going to look at that with Matthew, who once was Levi, in chapter 2, and on it goes, and we'll get to all those, but Simon, we know, is Simon Peter, Simon and Andrew. Two, the first two here of the 12 apostles. Again, we're going to talk more about those two as we progress on. But that's the first two. Look at the second two. Jump down to verse 19, just to get the individuals in this passage. James and John, again, brothers. You see that? So two sets of brothers. And we get James first, then John, the brother of James. Again, revealing that John is the younger. And not only the younger, but maybe the youngest of the 12 apostles. In fact, history is pretty clear on telling us that John was the youngest, likely a teenager at this time. That makes sense when you think about how long John lived, almost into the turn of the second century. John is the same John who's the author of the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation. That's the same John right here. So one of the men used quite proficiently as God gave us his word. So we have Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the first four apostles, the account called here. So let's take a closer look at the call. Let's go back up to verse 17. Let's look at the call. This is simply what Jesus says, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. That phrase has become so common, so known, that in order to grasp it anew this morning, it might be helpful to consider what it doesn't say, right? We always do this because it's helpful to look at the opposite. What is this not saying? Well, look at it. It doesn't say follow this religion, follow this tradition, follow this movement. You won't see that there. It doesn't say follow these people, follow the popular, follow the opinion. You don't see that there. And it certainly doesn't say follow your instinct, follow your reason, follow your heart. That's not what it says. No, friends, there's only one thing it says. One thing that Jesus Christ instructs these first disciples to follow, and what is it? Follow me. Follow me. That's it. That's all he says. Follow me. Loved ones, that's an exclusive call. That's a very limited, narrow call. Very unpopular to say that today, but isn't that what the Bible says? It's exclusive, just me. It leaves no room for anything or anyone else. And as we observe these first disciples being called, we must grab hold of that principle screaming out there, following Jesus' loved ones is exclusive. It's very clear. It's right there. Jesus himself says it's an exclusive road. And it's just so important, friends. We've noted this over and over again, but we need the reminders, right? Because we're going to leave this place today and go into a world that wants to serve something else up to follow. We have noted so many times, this is the age of mosaic buffet spirituality. This is the world that you live in. Serve it up, add it to the quilt, and it's only growing. It's only gaining momentum. More and more, Christianity is just an option. It's just an add-on, just a checkbox. Yeah, I'm good with a little bit of Jesus. Oprah Winfrey, CNN, social media, all serving up offerings, adding to our self-help. You want to better yourself, enrich yourself? Try a little dash of Jesus. Maybe you'll be okay. But that's not what the Bible says. Like last week, we looked at this, the exclusive call of what? The gospel of God. Very exclusive. In fact, Jesus himself, remember that from last week? This same Jesus here, remember he said he is the only way. He's the only way. John 14:6, I am the only way. And friends, again, we can't hear that enough today. The temptations are so strong, are they not? The world gives you an offering a minute at times. A tweet, an article, a blog, a show. The temptation to follow that thing, it's just so attractive. And it sounds reasonable. The temptation to follow. You may think, okay, well, I get that, but let's move on. But listen, before we're tempted to just cast that aside, what the text is telling us today, consider subtly what else you might be following today. Are you truly following Christ alone? Or is it your reason? Is it your feeling? Or is it your fear? Is that what you're following today? For comfort, for assurance, do you follow Christ? Or do you follow what the experts say could happen outside of you and around you? Or what Christ has already done inside of you? What are you following today? What are you following? Is Christ, loved one, who you follow? Not a denomination, not that guy on TV, in fact, not any person. For sure, we pray all of those preach Christ, speak Christ, follow Christ, but loved one, do you? Do you? Do you follow Christ alone, exclusively? Is Christ, his living word, listen, your exclusive source of instruction? Is it? Is it? Westmount, following Jesus is exclusive, but it's only one principle. Let's look at the next. Second, following Jesus is not just exclusive, it is missional. Missional, look at the end of verse 17. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Contrary to popular thought today, following Jesus is not just a pleasant thought. We talked about it being an add-on. Well, for some, it's just a nice thought. I follow Jesus, and it's just there. It's just conceptual. Following Jesus, friends, is not a nice part of who you are. Following Jesus is not a badge or a mascot. That's not what following Jesus is. No, friends, Jesus came and not only said, follow me, but look down. He came with a purpose and a mission. Do you see that there? There's a purpose and a mission. And these first disciples are given that mission plainly to be, look at it, fishers of men. Don't you love the imagery of our Savior? And what a scene, think with me, what a great picture for these Middle Eastern fishermen, right? Plying their trade each day. I mean, their life was fish. Their life was aquatic livelihood, right? That's what their sustenance was, catching fish. That's what was life. And now here comes the God man, and he says no, and he turns it on his head and says, you fished for those, you're going to fish for men. Radical, different, maybe very novel, very new to those first disciples, but listen, also very defining. He's defining the call, the mission, for those that would call themselves a disciple of Jesus Christ. As Jesus moves through his ministry, the mission is only amplified. And later, before Christ leaves them, remember, we work through all the Gospels, and we'll get there when we get to the end of Mark. He leaves them, and of course, you have the crucifixion, all that. And then after, you get this account stated in Matthew. It is a mission, but it actually becomes what? The Great Commission. The end of Matthew. Matthew 28, right at the end, verse 19, he says this, the very last words. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. And loved ones, don't miss it. That's not just a thought, right? It's not just remember me, and I might make the odd day feel good for you. Go and do. Do the mission. Go. Be active. Do the thing. Christian, those are marching orders. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means we're engaged in his mission, and it means that we must be living that mission. Following Jesus means that we should be engaged in the mission of being fishers, right? That's the call. Christian, mark this. The only reason you are still here and not zapped up to be with the Lord after you were converted is for the sake of the lost. That's it. Have you ever thought about that? Everything else you want and you desire is right there waiting for you when you go home to glory. There's only one reason that you're still here. For those around you that are perishing. Now friends, listen. It needs to be said as we progress forward. I need to say this. It doesn't mean we all drop our nets and become missionaries. Remember, there's a principle here, but I pray that you're grabbing a hold of a principle that maybe you didn't see before. Friends, we aren't all called to an exotic mission field, but that is because you already have a mission field. We talked about this, did we not, family, on Thursday night? Every single one of you, Christian, in that chair right now has a mission field. Whether you accept that mission field, whether you actively till that mission field, whether you go out into that mission field, God has given it to you. You're going to leave church today and you're going to go to a mission field. And that's your mission. You're living in your mission field. The purpose is all around you. 1 Corinthians 7:17, let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Christian, that's your mission, your sphere, your life. You have it. You are a missionary. If you're saved here this morning, you're a missionary of Jesus Christ. Yes, we enjoy the things God has given us, but they're means along the way. They're not the end. The idea we're just biding our time until we go home to glory, that's found nowhere in Scripture. In fact, you find just the opposite. Listen to this in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What's the purpose, Paul? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Loved ones, that's a missional life. And note the pronoun there, we. This is not just Paul's thing. So many people jump into the New Testament and say, well, I can't be Paul. Well, Paul pulls us all along with him and say, we are all missionaries together. And Christian, it begs the question for us this morning, what is the meaning for our lives? What's the purpose for us being here? The mission. You're still here, loved ones, because people around you don't know him. And two things before we leave this point. One is a reminder, one an encouragement, I pray. Number one, a reminder, let's not abandon what we learned last week. Remember, what did we learn about the proclaim, about the how? Remember, we proclaim good works, good deeds, community service, all great and needed things, very, very important for the Christian, but they look no different without the proclamation. Remember, we talked about that. My wife and I mean, this is providential, in between a message on proclamation and in between a message on mission, we were looking at a list this week. I mean, this list, friends, was stunning. It gave a record of donations. This has nothing to do with the church. This is a worldly cause for a worldly thing, and we're scrolling down this list of all the money that these people are giving to this cause. And you know what struck me? What a testimony. To nothing. A testimony to nothing. And I mean, listen, the cause was good and whatever it would be. I'm not belittling that. Even the world can do that and can arrest you and stun you with their good works to the point where you say, that's good. Sometimes, loved ones, this is hard this morning. Listen, I'm with you. That puts us to shame. We who declare Christ. I was going through that list and I couldn't stop at some of the figures. And that's the point. Remember what we said last week. Let's not abandon it, Westmount. Without the proclamation, we are not only no different, but sometimes we're dwarfed. We need to proclaim. It needs to come alongside. You know what gives the oomph to those works? You know what gives the power to those works? The living word of God and the gospel message that comes alongside and says, I'm providing for your temporal need. I'm providing for this temporary thing. I can meet this and all of these things. But what you really need is eternal security. And loved ones, listen to me. Christianity is the only thing that guarantees your eternal security. And that's why we need to proclaim the message, because we're different. You came here this morning because we're different. We're different. Second is an encouragement, which is needed after hearing that. Don't miss the key verb in verse 17 there, before fisher of men. Look at it. Let's look at it together. Do you see that? Become. Become. Isn't that a beautiful word? Become. It's a word of process. It's progression. And Christian, listen, it means the mission of becoming a fisher of men, mark this, doesn't just happen. You don't just flick the switch on and you are a super fisher of men. Do you see that word? I mean, just let's get it in our minds, become. That verb listed there describes the whole process. It's written in a way that describes the whole process of becoming. Very clear in the Greek. It's not a moment, it's the whole process of becoming. It's beautiful. Christ called those four and said, I will make you become fishers of men. Not, hear this church, I will make you right now fishers of men. We walk into the phone booth and out comes the super Christian. That's just not the way it works. Isn't it beautiful? Loved ones, I pray that's an encouragement to you today. We are all becoming. We are all in process. None of us have arrived. So, beloved, please take comfort in that. None of us have arrived. We're still progressing. But that said, we mustn't get so comfortable that we lose sight of the mission. Following Jesus is and will always be missional. So that's two. One more. Following Jesus is our third point, is recognizing his authority. Following Jesus is recognizing his authority. Look at verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. You know, there are many things that are striking about a passage like this, but one of the most glaring is the fact that these four men just drop their nets and obey. Doesn't it just stand out? Picture this scene. They're fishing. They're doing their thing. It'd be like you, if you're working or have worked and in any circumstance, someone just comes in and says, let's go. And you not only leave your desk or your job or the field, but you actually tell your boss, I'm done. I'm leaving. I'm like, well, it's exactly the scene here. Immediately, and they just obey. I mean, who is this Jesus that they just, look at the word, immediately leave their nets? Now, it needs to be noted here that this is not the very first time that these disciples encountered Jesus, because that's a key point. Many people get this supernatural thing going, right? And they're like, wow, there must have been something mystical in that moment. Turn to John 1. Turn to John 1. Let's look at this together. John chapter 1. A few Gospels over. We're in Mark 2 over. Gospel of John chapter 1. We need to connect some dots here. Remember, John, the Gospel of John, kind of fills in pieces along the way for us. That's why we need the whole counsel of God together. Look at the account of Jesus calling his first disciples in John. John takes a step back. Remember, Mark's purpose is not to give you all the nitty-gritty details, right? Mark's purpose is to present Jesus as the Son of God, and he moves quickly, gives you that eyewitness testimony. John camps out in certain things. He's building an intimate, rich portrait of who this God-man is. Look at the call in John 1:35. The next day again, John, remember John the Baptist? We revisit him, and again, we're going to connect some dots. John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. So note that. John the Baptist has two disciples that are following John the Baptist. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by. This is John the Baptist, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Many of us know that scene, very familiar. John looks up, sees Jesus, says, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and look at this, and they followed Jesus. Isn't that interesting? John the Baptist has two disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God," and they then start following Jesus. See that? Verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. But then listen to this. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he goes on and he actually calls his brother, and there you get one of the other markers. Look at verse 42. "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Two things to note there. First, John the Baptist has disciples before Jesus comes, and one of them is Andrew. And listen, we don't know this for sure. It could be that Peter was part of that group. We don't know. The text only tells us Andrew was. We don't know about Peter, but many speculate about that. So that's number one. Two, look at verse 39. Look at the exposure to the teaching. I mean, you think about the fact that this could be instant. Look at what verse 39 says. "He said to them, 'Come and you will see.'" Right? So there's that curiosity. "So they came and saw where he was staying." So they go and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Nothing in there about leaving anything. That's curiosity. That's intrigue. That's, this man is the Messiah. Let's go see. Very important, right? Huge difference. Now, recognizing someone that once grabbed your attention is one thing, but later dropping everything to follow is something else. Well, how? Well, we're in John. Just go to the fifth chapter. Flip a few pages over to the fifth chapter. How? How can that be? What could he possibly have told them for them to quit their job, leave their parents, and follow him? John 5. Remember, we get rich, rich teaching in John's gospel. John 5. Around verse 19, in fact, you might even have a subheading that says something to the effect of the authority of the Son. This is where we really get what the true authority is of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Jesus giving this discourse now to his followers. Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life," look at this, "so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Wow. You talk about power and authority. Now look at this, verse 22. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Wow. Life and judgment. Verse 23, "That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Friends, that is authority. Judgment and life given to the Son to give. That's authority. I mean, it's very similar, right, to the one that stands trial before the judge. What does that judge hold in his hands? Punishment. Sometimes life, sometimes death, depending on the jurisdiction you're in. That judge holds the keys. Now think for a moment, if that's true, what's the posture of that one before the one that holds that in his hands? He's not flippant with the judge, or at least he shouldn't be. Say, "Ah, judge, whatever." Sometimes, you know the picture, he's pleading, he's on his knees. "Spare me, judge, oh sir." That's the posture in an earthly sense. How much more should it be in a divine sense? Loved ones, the one that you will stand before in judgment, the one that has the ability to give you life or death, what is your posture before that Jesus Christ today? He has the power to deliver you from the death to come. How are you casual with him? Are you okay with him? That's the same authority that Christ declared, marketed the Great Commission. Remember that? The verse just before the one we read. All authority, this is what Jesus says to preface the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth, that's sovereignty. That's sovereignty. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Amazing. Loved ones, following Jesus means we recognize that authority. We recognize his authority. This is the God-man, the Son of God, who called these four men at the height of their prosperous fishing trade. And we can learn from their response. Again, it's helpful to think about what you not hear, what you don't hear in this account. You don't hear, Jesus. Just not ready, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus, for the invitation, but who else is coming? Who else came through the door? That sounds good, Jesus. Let me look at my calendar and we're going to set something up. No, we would never, ever respond to an earthly authority with that kind of consequence at stake. Why do we feel like it's okay to do that to Jesus? Why? We squirm often at that heavenly authority when we should be dropping our nets. How often do we squirm against the teaching of Christ? How often do we know that Jesus says this, but we look for someone who will tell us that? Loved ones, how often are you seeking out another authority? Christ is your king. Yes, he said a lot of hard things, a lot, but he also said a lot of comforting things. And Christian, it's not our place to sift through and pick through what we like, not one over the other. Christ is either our authority in everything, or he just simply is not. It's a matter of priority. It means that if someone looks at your life, there is no mistaking who is in charge. Christian, following Jesus means we recognize his authority. One more. Fourthly, following Jesus is drastic. Is drastic. Back to Mark 1. Turn back to Mark 1, verse 19, as we pick up this account. Verse 19, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Here we learn that James and John are in business with their father. You see his name there, Zebedee. And as we picture those brothers not only dropping their nets, note what else they leave. It's a stark picture. Look at it. Their father. Can you just picture that scene? Their father's just sitting there with the hired servants, and his sons are gone. Now, before we get carried away, we want to anchor in the reality of the principle. Again, this is not a prescription for every Christian. We talked about that. This is not saying leave your job, leave your parents. No, that was a unique circumstance to these two sets of brothers, but it speaks to an overall principle of discipleship, mark it, and what it means to follow Jesus. This is the principle. Following Jesus has always been and will always be countercultural. There's always something to following Jesus that in your earthly sense doesn't make sense. There's something counterintuitive, in fact, about following Jesus. Following Jesus means that he is the priority, he is the aim, he is the goal. Do you see that? When something greater is presented before you, it changes your life. Following Jesus means that your life indeed not only has a new trajectory, it has a new center. Everything orbits around the new reality of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean you quit your job? Not necessarily, but it might. It might. I was talking to a Christian yesterday who was very thankful. In fact, he almost used the words that I'm thankful that I can keep my job, and they respect things that I do and believe, and that they don't ask me to do something unethical. But I also know many Christians that recognize they've been saved, and they know they're done at that job because of what they're being asked to do. And this is a hard world, right, where we're constantly being asked to compromise. Again, loved ones, listen to me very carefully. It doesn't mean you quit your job. But for some of us, we know we have to. What else does it not say? Does it mean we leave our parents? Does it mean that the family dynamics are affected? This one's more personal, right, for us, isn't it? For many of us, yes, it does. It means those family dynamics are altered forever. They're altered forever. And again, friends, we don't just do this and seek this. We don't want to cause strife. We want to honor our parents and be with our families. But sometimes there's a cost to following Jesus Christ, if indeed he is the greater. He is the truth and he is the everything. It means that following Jesus is always drastic. Yet, mark it, friends, what drastic is for some is often very different. For some, it's indeed as drastic as leaving a job that's just fine and very noble and dropping your net, if you will, for the work of the ministry. For some, that's what it is. For some, it means the drastic departure of leaving the advice and influence of parents who really have no time for God, for the parentage of the Father. The Father. And for some, it's merely as drastic as now spending your time, your money, and your talents on eternal things. Earthly priorities, investments start to fade. That's drastic. All of us who follow Christ, if we're genuinely following him, have had to reckon with this. Christian, you know this. What has been your drastic measure for following Christ? If the principle of this text is true, and you're a disciple of Jesus Christ this morning, you've had to reckon with what needed to drastically change in your life. It's never just, oh, by the way, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. It's shocking. It's radical. It's drastic. And friends, before you write off this point, this scene, as too much, consider the words of the same Jesus. We claim, right? We follow him. That's our heart. Well, what does he have to say about this? Listen to his words in another gospel, Luke 9. And he is actually talking about the cost of following him. So this is right from Jesus' mouth. Luke 9, verse 57, as they were going along the road, they, the disciples with Jesus, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. You can just feel that, can't you? I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. Follow me. He said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord. I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home. Verse 62, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Hand to the plow, no looking back, not even time for a farewell. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It's drastic. Again, friends, it looks different for all of us, but here's the principle that must be true if you're a Christian this morning. There were drastic measures and a drastic change. And it's our confirmation. Life radically changes. And for some of us, you recognize it had to. So much lopping off that had to happen. So many environments that needed to change so that we could grow in our discipleship and sanctification and following Jesus Christ. Then we started to see something funny happen about our witness and the people around us. More than just having an add-on to our lives were completely different, and people noticed, and that's drastic, and that's what it means, loved ones, to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. And that's the way it's always been. 4,000 years ago, it was a man by the name of Abram minding his business, worshiping moons in Ur. That's just what you did as a Chaldean. He was minding his own business, and then the call. The call that came that said, leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your father's house, and follow. He became Abraham. And the rest is history. He became a new man. 2,000 years ago, it was a gentleman by the name of Saul, minding his own business, hunting down those Christians, hunting down the way, just minding his own business. But then the call. Then the call to follow, and he became Paul. So radical was this conversion. In Acts 9, you have someone say this, isn't this the one that used to wreak havoc on Jerusalem and the Christians? Is that the same guy? Because I don't recognize him. And the same for all in between, Moses, Gideon, Ruth, Elijah, on and on it goes. These disciples beside the Sea of Galilee that day just as well, all of them loved ones, all of them, and you minding their business, doing their thing, and that's how it works. That's what he does. He calls, he draws in, he invades. None of these were searching, none were looking, but he was calling. And for Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and Christian, for you and for me, we are all called personally by Jesus Christ. And he says, follow me, follow me. How will you answer the call to follow him? Have you? Have you answered that call to follow Jesus Christ? Have you dropped your nets to follow Jesus Christ? The exclusive, missional, authoritative, drastic call of Jesus Christ. That call that Christ puts before every single one of his own, and it's before you this morning, loved ones. How do you answer that call today? Let's pray.